us, and it's verse 20 that we look at this point. Verse 20, reproach hath broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness, and I look for some to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. It's especially the beginning of the verse, reproach hath broken my heart. So our theme is Christ's broken heart. Christ's broken heart. The sufferings of the Lord Jesus in this world were unique. They were unique both in their nature and in their extent. They were unique because they were atoning sufferings. The Lord Jesus was bearing the sin of many. The thief on the cross said, fearest thou not God, to the other thief, for we suffer indeed justly. But this man hath done nothing amiss. Our Lord Jesus was not suffering for any wrong that he himself had done. And he was bearing the sins of others. He was acting as the substitute for sinners. And therefore, his sufferings were unique in their nature. No one else could suffer as he did, as a substitute for others. There is none righteous, no, not one. And yet the Lord Jesus was righteous, and he bore the sin of the unrighteous. So they were unique in their nature, and they were unique, therefore, in their extent. The Lord Jesus suffered the unmixed and undiluted wrath of Almighty God. That wrath of God without mixture, which is poured out otherwise in hell, was poured out upon our Lord Jesus Christ. So his sufferings were unique, both in nature and in extent. Nevertheless, the union between Christ and his people means that even imperfect saints know something of the fellowship of his sufferings in suffering for righteousness' sake. Though the righteousness of God's people in this world is not what it will be, yet the work of sanctification, being made righteous, has begun in them. They have the imputed righteousness of Christ, and that's perfect. They are justified, but they are being sanctified, being made holy. And their righteousness is an imperfect one, in the sense of that imparted righteousness. It will not be complete until they are in heaven. But nevertheless, they have the beginnings of it, and there is a holiness in the people of God. And that's why this psalm describes David's sufferings, and including his acknowledgement even of sin, but his sufferings for righteousness' sake. But at points it goes beyond David's sufferings to the sufferings of the Son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Christ. David was the anointed king of Israel, and yet he pointed to the one to come, the anointed, the Lord Jesus himself. And so the spirit of prophecy so inspired David to write not only of his sufferings, but prophetically of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus. And that's why this psalm is quoted in the New Testament as applying to the Lord Jesus himself. So verse 21, they gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. And that's quoted in Matthew 27, 34 and 38. And even verse 22, let their table become a snare before them, and that which it have been for their welfare, let it become a trap. That's quoted in Romans chapter 11 and verse 9 and 10, concerning God having, for the time being, cast away Israel. And so the psalm is a psalm of David by the Spirit, speaking of David's sufferings, but at times rising above that to the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus is the seed of Genesis 3:15, being bruised by the serpent, but his people suffer with him and reign with him. First of all then, Christ's reproach hath broken my heart. Christ was reproached. Why should the Lord Jesus Christ suffer reproach? He was holy, harmless, and undefiled. He went about doing good. The people were astonished at the gracious words which proceeded from his lips. Surely this man should not suffer reproach. Surely he should be hailed as beyond all others, and his righteousness should have been admired. But it was not so. He was reproached. The answer is given in verse 7. Because for thy sake have I borne reproach. Shame hath covered my face. I am become a stranger unto my brethren, and an alien unto my mother's children. For the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me. He suffered for righteousness' sake. The people of God, who are conformed to him, to some extent at least, they suffer for righteousness' sake. All that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. 2 Timothy 3, verse 12. The people of God suffer for righteousness' sake because of their conformity to the Lord Jesus Christ. So in 1 Peter chapter 2, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 19, for this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it, if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye take it patiently? But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. And even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow his steps. There the apostle, by the Spirit, is saying that suffering for our faults, that's no big thing. Men do suffer for their faults, and when we suffer for our faults, we should not pretend that it is for righteousness' sake. He's saying, never mind pretended suffering for righteousness' sake, but the real thing, when it really is for righteousness' sake, is conformity to Christ. And he did set an example. Christ was not merely an example, He suffered for us. He bore the wrath of God. But he is an example. And so in verse 23, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. So the Lord Jesus, above all, suffered reproach for righteousness' sake. His devotion to the Father, his love to the Father, his fulfilling the will of the Father, incurred and attracted the fury of the wicked. There is no hatred like the hatred of fallen man to the living and true God. There is no hatred like the hatred of fallen man toward the living and true God. And when men are reminded of the holiness of God by way of the holiness of his people, it stirs up that hatred. But how much more the perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. All the hatred of men toward God was, as it were, directed toward the God-man Redeemer, as he fulfilled all righteousness, as he never sinned, as he was undefiled and without guile, and did always those things that pleased the Father. All that rage against God fell upon him. Because for thy sake I have borne reproach. The reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me. And leading the way in this were the Jewish leaders, the men who knew most, the men who knew most, who understood better than others what the Lord Jesus was saying, the men who had the scriptures in their memories, but not in their hearts. They led the way, and then Judas, disillusioned and ungodly, Satan filled his heart, and then they were assisted by the pagan Romans and Herod and the men of war. No one suffered like the Lord Jesus. Behold and see, if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow. And no one suffered so innocently. Yes, it was in the plan of God. And he laid down his life for the sheep. There was no confusion and no mistake as far as the plan of God is concerned. Yet our Lord Jesus was utterly innocent of every reproach cast upon him by his enemies. Christ's reproach. But then secondly, Christ's heart. Christ's heart. Reproach hath broken my heart. This, of course, refers not to the physical heart, but to the center of emotions. And the Lord Jesus is said to be broken-hearted by the reproach of men. Now God is blessed forever. God is eternal, eternally tranquil and serene, without agitation or suffering or disturbance or distress. But the Son of God became a man. He took to himself a true body and a reasonable soul. And we must never forget that, because if we do, then we take away from his mediatorial glory. And our zeal to defend his true deity must never lead us to minimize the reality of his incarnation, that he became a man. He didn't cease to be God, but he became a man. He didn't cease to be what he always was, but he became what he had not been, a man. Two natures in one person forever. So the second person of the ever-blessed God, as a man, was subject to suffering, to infliction, to sorrow, to grief. Thus we read that he sighed, that he groaned within himself, that he wept, that he began to be sore amazed, and to be very heavy and exceeding sorrowful. He was the man of sorrows, the man of sorrows. Because he became a man, he was subject to sorrow. And so the reproach, the contradiction of sinners, could be said to have broken his heart. Thirdly, Christ's brokenness. Christ's brokenness. Reproach hath broken my heart. This expression, broken of heart, describes the effect of reproach upon him. It describes the anguish and distress that that reproach brought to our Lord Jesus. Why so? Why did reproach trouble the Lord Jesus? Why could he not simply shrug his shoulders? Why should what his enemies were doing perturb him? The reproaches were based upon falsehood. This vexed the righteous soul of our Lord Jesus Christ. When his enemies said, "Prophesy unto us," when they denied his word, and the words given to him of the Father, when they said, "If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross and we will believe thee," when they sneered at his redeeming work, at his prophetic office, at his kingship, made out to be a joke by Pilate and those with him. Our Lord Jesus knew the falsehood and the wickedness that lay behind these words. Earlier on in Mark chapter 3 and verse 5. Mark chapter 3 and verse 5. "And when he had looked around about him, round about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he said unto them, Stretch forth thine hand." He looked round about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts. The Lord Jesus was grieved by unbelief. He was grieved by the wickedness that was in the heart of man. Now that unbelief on the cross, and the trial and the cross, it comes in a torrent, in expression. It was there anyway, but it comes to full expression and venom. It was falsehood and hatred based upon falsehood. Of course, the Holy One of God was vexed. And then it was dishonoring to the Father whom Christ loved. Our Lord Jesus loved the Father, even though he was bearing his wrath. He still loved God and was vexed by the dishonor done to him. The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. That was still in the heart of Christ when he bore these reproaches. Zeal for the honor of the Father. And so the reproaches of the wicked vexed the righteous soul of the Lord Jesus. Then he suffered physically. That's easier for us to understand, perhaps. He suffered physically. He suffered not only reproach, but crucifixion unto death. Above all, the God whom he loved, the God whom he loved and whose honor or the dishonor of whom vexed his soul, yet that God closed him out of access to him as he bore the sin of many. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? He was crucified outside the camp in the place of the curse, rejected by men unjustly, but also bearing the just judgment of God as the substitute for guilty sinners. The fire of God, the vengeance of God, fell upon the sacrifice which our Lord Jesus offered, offering himself a ransom for many. Reproach hath broken my heart. This was an essential part of the sufferings of Christ. He bore the wrath of God in its fullness, body and soul, the contradiction of sinners, and the hiding of the face of God. That 3 hours of darkness, at the end of which the temple veil was rent in two from top to bottom, our Lord Jesus was bearing to the full the wages of sin, and his people owe all of their salvation to him. And they know that that is so. They know that that is so. It is one of the effects of the new birth that we ascribe the whole of our salvation to God and to his Christ. This is our beloved. This is our friend whom we remember this day. Amen. At this point, as you probably all know, it is our practice to fence the table to indicate from the Word of God who should and who should not take the Lord's Supper. In the previous chapter to the one which we have read, in chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians and verse 16, we read, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ. The context of this verse is the apostle, in answering several questions put to him by the Corinthian church, is addressing a question about eating food previously offered to idols in the marketplace. The gist of his answer is that the fact that it was previously offered to idols before it came onto sale in the market did not alter the fact that it was simply food. Nevertheless, they were to give consideration to weaker brethren whose consciences might be stumbled by their eating of it. In other words, using the food from the marketplace was consistent with the first table of the law, love to God, but they were not to use it contrary to the second table of the law, love to our neighbour, and they were to consider the effect upon their brethren. But he's now warning against actual participation in idolatry. And you'll see that he's warning them from the example of Israel, how their behaviour, how the Israel's privileges did not excuse their subsequent idolatrous behaviour. The fact that the Lord blessed them in so many ways and gave them so many privileges did not prevent his judgment when they became idolatrous. And he's stressing the exclusiveness of the Lord Jesus Christ. The cup of blessing which we bless, that is, the cup through which the Lord blesses his people and upon which we seek his blessing, that cup is the cup of communion of the blood of Christ. That is to say, in taking of it, we together profess that our salvation is through Christ and through his redeeming blood. And he's stressing the fact that if they take the bread and the wine of the Lord's Supper, they are claiming to be the Lord's and to be only the Lord's. That's why later on in verse 21 he says, ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. When we come to the Lord's table, we profess to be the Lord's. We profess that all our salvation is in the Lord. We come to the Lord's table desiring to know the Lord better. And he's saying we can't do that and at the same time be seeking, be eating at the table of idols. Well, what does that teach us for our present purpose? It teaches us that to take the Lord's Supper rightly, we must be committed to the Lord as the only Saviour, that all our acceptance with God is through the Lord Jesus Christ, and that all our progress in holiness is through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this table is not for the self-righteous. It's not for those who think they can make themselves acceptable with God. It's not for those who think they can make themselves holy. It's for those who know that in themselves they are sinners and deserve damnation at the hand of God, but for whom Christ is all their salvation. So it's not for the self-righteous, it's not for attention seekers, it's not for idolaters, but it's for those who know that Christ alone is the Saviour, who desire to know him better and to glorify his great name, and desire to declare his death until he comes. Well, is it true? Is it true that you see in Christ the only hope and all your salvation? Is it true? Or do you think you've got something that you can contribute to your acceptance with God and to your pursuit of holiness? It is Christ. He must be our wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption if we are to profit from the Lord's table. The self-righteous must stay away, but those who know that all their hope is in Christ and truly desire to grow in him, they must come. They must not forsake this strengthening ordinance. The weak believer must come. The finest self-righteous hypocrite must stay away. So the Lord's Supper is for the Lord's people, for all who seek him, for all who trust in him and desire to grow in grace and in the knowledge of him. So weak believers, come. Self-righteous, stay away. It really is as simple as that. If you are desiring holiness through union with Christ, to be built up in the knowledge of him, then do not be foolish and stay away from the Lord's table. Only foolish believers neglect this means of grace, but the weak believer must come. Amen. In 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 24 we read, "And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." The Lord Jesus said, "This do in remembrance of me." Of me. No one else. We must put out of our minds thoughts of other things and remember the Lord Jesus Christ. There is much to remember of the Lord Jesus Christ, to occupy our heart and soul forever in heaven. How much more for a brief time at his table on earth. In the world to come, we will forever worship God and the Lamb. The Lamb that was slain, the Lamb in the midst of the throne, he will never be forgotten by his people forever. And so at the Lord's table, there is plenty to remember without straying in our hearts and minds from the Lord Jesus Christ. We remember the Lord Jesus came into this world. We remember that the Lord Jesus was conceived of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary. We remember that the Lord Jesus was in the temple speaking with the doctors of law and asking them questions. We remember that the Lord Jesus never sinned, and that the mounting fury of his enemies meant that he still did not sin. He sinned not in the face of all the provocation and all the reproaches of those who reproached him. This is worthy of remembrance. And then we remember that the Lord Jesus suffered and died, that he was despised and rejected of men. We remember his trial. We remember Gabbatha, the place of the pavement, the reproach of Annas and of Caiaphas, the contempt of the Sanhedrin, the mockery of our Lord Jesus. There is plenty to remember. We remember not only Gabbatha, but we remember too the Lord Jesus Christ at Golgotha, that he was crucified and slain. This is the one, the only one, that we are to remember at the table of the Lord. And in the remembrance of him, we eat and drink of the bread and wine. We remain seated while we give thanks. O Lord our God, we come to thee and we bless thy great and holy name. We thank thee for the Lord Jesus, and that that same night on which he was betrayed, that he took bread and broke it, gave thanks and broke it. We thank thee that our Lord Jesus gave himself for us and lovingly appointed this supper for us, that we should remember our Lord Jesus. O Lord our God, it is for his honour and yet for our good that we should remember him, that we should not be forgetful of all thy gracious benefits. We thank thee, O Lord, for food and for this food, for this bread and wine, and we thank thee above all for its significance. And O Lord our God, as we partake of it in this supper of the Lord, fill our hearts with thankfulness that thou hast looked upon us in our low state and granted to us such great deliverance. Hear us then, enable us to remember him in his beauty and glory, in the excellency of his redeeming work. And all that we ask is for Christ's sake. Amen. The Lord Jesus, that same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." After the same manner also, he took the cup when he had supped, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come." In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26, we read, "For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come." And it's that phrase, "the Lord's death," that we think of for a moment. The death of the Lord. The word is a word translated Lord in our English Bibles, of general use, but particularly used as the equivalent of Jehovah. And it's the Lord's death, the death of Jehovah Jesus, that we remember in the Lord's Supper. You remember how at his resurrection, when the angel spoke to the women, he said, "Come see the place where the Lord lay." That's in Matthew 28. "Come see the place where the Lord lay." Earlier in the chapter, the angel is called the angel of the Lord, the angel of Jehovah. And yet, the place where Christ's body lay is called the place where the Lord lay. Not because there was any confusion between the two natures, but we are speaking of one person. And though death belongs to man, and Christ took not on the nature of angels, but the seed of Abraham, that he should taste death, the death of Christ is here called the death of the Lord. For it was God manifest in the flesh. He was always God. And yet as a man, he suffered and died. There is nothing like this. Nothing. There's nothing that comes anywhere near to comparing with this, that God was manifest in the flesh, that he suffered and died according to the Scriptures. And so, those of you who have partaken, as you leave the Lord's table and as you envisage another week in this world, it's no second-rate gospel that we profess. And it's a wonderful Saviour to serve and to suffer reproach of men for. The apostles departed from the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And if we must endure affliction for Christ's sake, what of it? He is glorious above all our thoughts, worthy of the love, reverence and devotion of our whole heart and soul and mind and strength. Amen. Let us further sing to God's praise. Again, we'll take up Psalm 69. Psalm 69, and from verse 14 down to verse 20. Psalm 69 and verse 14 down to verse 20. Again, we remain seated except when moving from or to the table. And if the folks at the table could leave straight away, and then any remaining communicants from this side, and then we proceed for any remaining communicants from this side to my left. But any remaining communicants from this side, and then all remaining communicants from the other side. Psalm 69, verse 14 down to verse 20. Deliver me out of the mire, from sinking do me keep. Free me from those that do me hate, and from the waters deep. If the folks at the table could leave and then give time for the elders to get to the other end. Psalm 69, verse 14 to verse 20.
According to thy love. Turning again to 1 Corinthians 11, verse 25. This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. Particularly that phrase, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. The Old Testament, that is, the old administration of the covenant of grace, had blood shed in it, under it. The blood of animals, the blood of bulls and of goats, and of sheep and of oxen. But that blood was to teach, to point toward him who was to come. That blood taught the same gospel in the Old Testament as is taught in the New. But the blood of Christ is called the blood of the New Testament, not because sinners were ever saved by any other blood, but because it was actually shed at the beginning of the new administration of the one covenant of grace. And Christ is declaring that his blood is about to be shed for the remission of sins, so that there should be a multitude which no man could number, who shall worship God and the Lamb, having their robes made white in the blood of the Lamb. And that blood would soon be shed as he was scourged by the Romans and then crucified and slain. But it's the blood of the new covenant, the New Testament, the new administration of God's covenant with men. And that blood, in that blood, God pledges himself to be the God of his people, to receive them through Christ Jesus. And now in this sacrament, we are reminded of the oath of God, that none shall perish who are in Christ Jesus. And this supper declares to us that God will be the God of his people forever through Christ Jesus, through the Lamb that was slain, through the substitute for sinners, our Lord Jesus Christ, and that none shall perish who trust in him. So here is the Lord himself assuring of his people that he will cleanse them and he will save them with an everlasting salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. What a great God and what a glorious Saviour we have. We'll remain seated while we give thanks. O Lord our God, we bless and worship thy great and holy name. We thank thee for all thy promises, promises to a sinful people, but which are ye and amen in Christ Jesus our Lord. We thank thee, O Lord, that there is deliverance, that with a strong hand and an outstretched arm, thou hast been merciful to redeem thy people from all iniquity. We thank thee for what thou hast given to us in Christ, forgiveness of sins, and the beginnings of holiness. We thank thee for the equal certainty of that which is to come, perfection in the presence of Christ forever and ever, and the resurrection to glory. Help us, O God, as we eat and drink, to think upon the loving kindness of the Lord. We thank thee for bread and wine. We thank thee for this supper. And we thank thee for the Saviour who appointed it to us the same night in which he was betrayed. Hear our prayer for Christ's sake. Amen. Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. Or reading the whole verse, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come." For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Till he come. We do not remember a Saviour who is still dead, but the one who is alive and alive forevermore, and who shall come with great power and great glory. The scoffers say, "Where is the sign? Where is the promise of his coming?" But this they are willingly ignorant of, that with the Lord 1,000 years is one day. Christ will reign till all his enemies are made his footstool. He shall see the travail of his soul and the advance of his truth to the ends of the earth. And then he shall come to judge the world in righteousness. Our life is hid with Christ in God. We are united to an unseen but living Saviour who reigns at the Father's right hand. This ought to fill our hearts with gladness, to have been loved with such a love, and to be united to such a Saviour with such power, and to know that he will have the glory, that he will be magnified in the earth and forever and ever in the world that is to come. Our Lord Jesus appeared to the apostles and told them to go into all the world and preach the gospel, teaching all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, saying, "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." These are not the words of a defeated Saviour, but of one who is victorious, glorious, and reigns over all, fulfilling the purpose of God, that God might be all in all. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory, dominion and power forever and ever. Amen.